you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're happy that you're here. We ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we study some things together that will help us in our understanding our duties to the God of heaven. If you have any questions about the things that we've said, the things that are done here, we'll be more than happy to take the Bible and be able to open it up and show you why we believe and practice the things that we do. Today, I want to talk about a very easy subject, one that I believe is needful for us to know, and not only know, but to be understanding that we can be able to tell others. Today, I want to discuss about the Bible. I want to talk about God's Word, the Bible. Why do we have such trust and confidence in its teaching? Why do we mold our lives around the things that it tells us in His Word? Why do we believe that if we live according to it, that we will gain heaven as an eternal home? And why do we believe that if we will follow its commandments, its precepts, and its teaching, that it will make us better people, not only in the life to come, but in the life that we live here on earth? And why do we endeavor to try to show others the need to adapt and understand and to believe the things contained in the Bible? I believe there are some reasons why we should believe the Bible, why it's an important book. I want to share some of those with you this morning. We want to begin by looking at that the Bible tells us why we're here. We're here to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is the reason that we've gathered together here on the first day of the week. We know that and we follow that pattern because we find that in God's Word. God tells us that worship to Him must be with the proper attitude, with the proper motive, and it must be done according to His pattern. It must be done in truth. We know that the Bible contains all the instructions that we need to accomplish in order to do that. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All the instruction that you and I need in order to please God. All the things that we need in order that we might accomplish the things that He desires of us, we can find those answers in God's book. And so we have everything that we need, and we know that it contains everything that will give us the things that will please God. But why? But why do we have such confidence in God's Bible? Why do we have such confidence in this thing called the Bible? And I believe there are reasons why you should believe the Bible. And I want to share five of those with you today. I want to talk, first of all, that the Bible is God-given. That is the first reason. If there would be no other reason, that would be enough. If we could prove to you, or the Scriptures could prove to you, that it's given to you by God, that should be reason enough for you to believe it. But then we want to talk about the Bible is inerrant. And what we mean by inerrant, it means that it's without fault, it is without contradiction, it is without error. And that's an important reason why you should believe the Bible. We also want to talk about the Bible needs no revision. There's not going to be any amendments, there's not going to be any changes, there's not going to be any alteration from what it says, because it's the perfect law of liberty. And we also know the Bible is all self-sufficient. It will be sufficient for everything that we need. Anything that you need in this life in order to gain heaven is contained in the Bible. Everything you need to live a peaceable and godly life here on earth is contained in the Bible. And last but not least, we need to believe the Bible because it is the standard of judgment, my friend. And we are going to show all of these things from a study of God's Word. But let us first accept that the Bible is God-given. Now, what exactly does that mean? That means that it is not a book of men. It is not a book that was written by the thoughts and the wisdom of men. It is not a book that was written by 40 men that had nothing better to do. It is not written by a people who got together and decided to write a book. It is given by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration, that means all Scripture. Everything that's contained in the Scripture is inspired. That means it is God-breathed. Ladies and gentlemen, when you read your Bible, you are reading the mind of God as it is revealed. Every word in it is inspired. That means that it did not originate with man. God used men's styles. He used the way that they wrote things. And if you read certain books that were written by certain men, they have styles. The Apostle Paul wrote 14 books of the New Testament. If you read his books, they have a style to them. But they are not the words of Paul. They are the words of God. They are God-breathed. We also need to understand that the Bible tells us the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice as they were moved. God guided the writing of this book. Every word that's in it, every paragraph, every teaching, every thought was given by God. The Holy Spirit moved men to write down certain things that we needed to know, things that God wanted us to do, things that God wanted us to be aware of, and things that God wanted us to be able to understand that we might be able to please Him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you do not believe that, if you do not believe that the Bible is God-given, if you do not believe that it's truly inspired, if you do not believe that men were moved by the Holy Spirit, then you could probably just disregard it as just another book among many other books. But I'm here to tell you that it is inspired, that it is God-breathed, that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. We know that for passages like 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse number 2 that says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." The words that were spoken by Samuel, the words that were spoken by Jeremiah, the words that were spoken by Isaiah and Daniel and other great prophets of God's the Testaments that we can read, they were given by God. And we need to believe that and we need to understand it. That was His word. When they spoke to God's people, it was His message. When Samuel went to Saul, it was what God wanted Saul to do. Here's what God, Saul, here's what you need to do in order to please God. Here is what you need to do to reinforce your kingship. Here is what God requires of you. These are words that God gave men through other men. Now, there was a time, ladies and gentlemen, that God spoke like I'm speaking to you. In the Garden of Eden, God told man and woman in Genesis chapter 2, "Of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest it, thou shalt surely die." God told them that directly. Now, God doesn't teach us that way today. He speaks through the Word, and we can have the same confidence that Adam and Eve did when we read the Bible. Because it is His word. But were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is the strongest testimony. It is the strongest testimony even in our day in the court. Now let me give you an illustration of that. All of us know about the case going on in California with Lacey Peterson's husband being charged with murder. That trial would be over if there was an eyewitness. If somebody saw him. If somebody was an eyewitness of the act, that would be an end of the trial. That is the strongest evidence. And when men in the New Testament tell you that they talked with God, they saw God's Son, they saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, they saw Him resurrected, ladies and gentlemen, that is strong evidence. How can you just disregard it? It is the strongest of evidence, and therefore we have a book that is God-given. But the Bible also says that Jesus promised, He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things." Notice, He will teach you all things. Everything that's taught in the Bible was given by God through the Holy Spirit. The teachings that you read, the instructions that you read in your book, they are given by God. They were given by God through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you can have confidence that when God says to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, Proverbs 22, verse 6. You know that is good instruction. When the Bible tells us, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath," Colossians 3, 21, that is good instruction. When the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave His life for it," Ephesians 5, 25, that's good instruction. When it tells us, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother," in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, that's good instruction because it came from God. It's not good because I'm quoting it. It's good because it came from God. That makes the instruction very important. We also know the mind of God was revealed by the Holy Spirit. No one knows the spirit of man except the spirit of man that was in him. Nobody knows the spirit of God except the spirit of God which is in him. You see, the Bible revealed, the mind of God was revealed by the Holy Spirit. You know, you can look at the world, You can see the stars at night, you can see the moon, and you can see the sun in the morning. You can see the grass and the mountains, you can see the beautiful oceans, and you can see the plains, and you can see all the beautiful things that tell you that somebody had to put that together. It tells you that there had to be intelligent design behind creation, but it does not tell you everything you need to know about God. It does not tell you what God expects of you. It does not tell you what God, why God put you here. It does not tell you the things that you need to do. In order to that, somebody's going to have to tell you that. God gave you the book to be able to do that. And so that's why I believe the Bible is God-given. And if the Bible is God-given, then that means that it is necessary for me to give some attention to the things that it says. Ladies and gentlemen, if we could prove to the dying sinner that the Bible is God-given, then they would give attention to it. Many people will not obey the gospel because they believe this book is just some words written by men. They don't believe it's given by God. They don't believe it's inspired. They don't believe that God gave every word in it. But if men believe that, then they would give some attention to it. And so I suggest to you this morning that we should believe the Bible because it is God-given. But I also believe the Bible because it is inerrant. When I mean inerrant, I mean it's incapable of erring. It is infallible. The Bible contains not one mistake, not one contradiction, not one fact can be disproven of anything that's contained in the book. Now, brethren, that's a pretty strong accusation to make such an argument like that. You know, you really leave yourself open. There's a lot of words in the Bible. There's 66 books there. There's over 31,000 verses. Now that's a strong affirmation that there's not one inerrant, infallible teaching in it. But you know what? That's an empty argument unless I can prove it, isn't it? That argument really doesn't mean anything unless I can prove it. But you know what? I can prove geology by the Bible. I can prove that. In the beginning, and the earth was without form and void. What does geology tell us? It tells us there was a time when there was nothing on the earth, that it was dark and void. I already knew that because the Bible told me that. The Bible says, and the waters were upon the earth 150 days. It's called a great flood. And more scientists are accepting that there was a time when the world was covered with water. Of course, it wasn't the flood. They've got some other way of explaining it. Of course, they won't accept the biblical account because that would mean that the Bible is accurate. But you know what? The more that the geologists and the more that people learn about Earth, and the more they learn about our solar system, and the more things that they learn about the things that are here, you know what it does? It reinforces the truth of the Bible. There's not been anything that in geology that's ever been defined and discovered by man that has uncovered one error in the Bible. None. And what about astronomy? What about astronomy? Is it in the Bible? Astronomy is the scientific study of matter in outer space, especially the position of the stars and other planets. Job 26:7 says, he stretched over the north over the empty place, and the earth hangs on nothing. All right, it takes the earth one whole year to go around one time. What holds it up? What's it suspended upon? And it hangs the earth on nothing, because man can't figure it out. But the Bible also says, Isaiah 40:22 says, it is he who sets upon the circle of the earth. The earth was round. Columbus didn't discover it. All one had to do is read the Bible. We also need to know that astronomy, the stars and the planets, they're very fascinating, aren't they? They build those great planetariums that can look up into the heavens and see the stars, and there's billions and billions of stars, and there's millions of planets. Now, who put them there? How did they get there? They went to the moon. There was no life there, was there? I already knew that. You know why? Because God put life on the earth. And if they get to Saturn, there won't be any life there. And if they get to Mars, there won't be any life there. God put life on Earth. But all the planets, let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Why are we just exactly far away enough from the sun that we get its warmth, but not close enough that it burns us up, but not too far away that we turn into an icicle? Why is it that we're exactly in the right place? I wonder how that happened. Well, you know how it happened. The Big Bang Theory, that's how it happened. No, that's not how it happened. God is the one that put that together. But there's another thing that gives us evidence of the truthfulness of the Bible. What about archaeology? What about those people that spend their life digging up the past? Are they enemy to the Bible? Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe in all the time that men have been done archaeology, do you believe that there's ever been a time and a find that man has ever unearthed that's disproved one fact contained in the Bible? Not one. Now you would think after thousands of digs, over thousands of years, that if there was some error in the Bible, that it would find it. The Bible tells us, Exodus 1 verse 11 says, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities in Putham and Ramesses. You know, if you go to Egypt, you know you'll find those cities and you'll see those pyramids. Who do you think built them? How did they get there? And when they unearthed the cities, you know, a few years ago they found the walls of Jericho. You know what they couldn't understand? Why they found them laying down. They couldn't understand that. Why? They were covered by 20 feet of earth and they were laid down. Now, how did that happen? If they were walls, they should have been standing up. Why were they laying down? I know why. Read Joshua chapter 6. I know why they were laying down. Exodus 5:14 through 18. For no straw shall be given you. Tells about how brick and mortar was made. And you know they found bricks they've uncovered that had no straw in them. I wonder how that happened. You remember they used to say, it used to be said, before 1901, people used to look at the Hittite nation as being a mythical people. They didn't exist. None of that was just a fictitious name given to a city and people in the Bible. But in 1901 in Turkey, they had an archaeological dig, and they not only found remnants of the Hittite city, they found all the records, and today you can go to college and you can study Hittite history and you can get a degree in it. But up until 1901, it didn't exist. And you all know about the little thing that's up on Mount Ararat that men would like to get to, that people are keeping us from getting there. I wonder why they don't want us to get up there. I wonder why they don't want us to find what could be up there. The Bible says that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. And there is this big object that's up on Mount Ararat, but the powers that be and the countries that control that region do not want anybody to go up there to find out. You know why? Because all it would do is reinforce the truth of the Bible. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we have nothing to fear from archaeology. Anything they will find, all it will do is validate the truth that's contained in the Bible. Now, to give you an illustration, let's just say another book that men claim to be inspired, the Book of Mormon. Men claim that that book is inspired. Of all the archaeological digs that have been done over the centuries, there are cities and people who are mentioned in that book, in the Book of Mormon, that are not mentioned by name or place in the Bible. Of all the archaeological expeditions that have been done, has there been any evidence on earth that showed that those cities or those peoples ever lived? And the answer to that is no. Not one. You know why? Because those people are mythical. Those nations are mythical. And there will never be anything on earth about them because they came from the mind of Joseph Smith and not from the mind of God. And see, if you have truth, you have nothing to fear from an open examination. Ladies and gentlemen, we have nothing to fear from archaeology, nothing. All they will do is reinforce the truth of the Bible. We also need to understand the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. If I had to hang my hat on one point to prove the Bible didn't come from men, this would be it. Fulfilled prophecy. 31% of your Bible is prophetic. And we don't mean just any kind of prophetic. We mean 100% accurate prophetic. Not one prophecy that's in it that was to be fulfilled didn't get fulfilled. 330 of them were written about Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled every one of them. Now, how did that happen? It confirms the Bible, Deuteronomy 18. Now, notice, here's the test. Here's the test given by God. If the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. You know what God says? There were false prophets in the days of Moses, in the days of, under the law of Moses. And you know what Moses said? Write down what they say. Write down the prophecy that they make. And if it doesn't come to pass, then God did not say it. Now, that works the other way, too. Now, if God said something, write it down. And then if it comes to pass, then that means God said it. See, that's an easy test, isn't it? Let's write down what Gene Dixon predicts is going to happen. Let's see if it happens. Let's write down all these people on TBN that are talking about the end of the earth and when it will come and the signs. Let's write them down and let's see if it happens. You remember in 2000? Remember when they were going to turn over the new century? Remember that in 2000, everybody thought the world was coming to an end. They thought that was the end, that God was coming. Remember all that? You know the Jehovah Witness? They have predicted 8 times when the world's going to end. The last time was in 1995. I believe that's almost 9 years ago. Write it down. And when it doesn't come to pass, God never spoke it. But you know what? God wrote some things down that did come to pass. Christ's birth would be through a virgin. That's what Isaiah 7:13-15 said, that his birth would be through a virgin. And his name would be Emmanuel, which would be God with us. In Matthew 1, in Luke chapter 1, we can read the biblical account of the birth of Christ. He was conceived by the Virgin Mary, and he was born of a virgin. Now, how did Isaiah know that 750 years before it happened? How did he know that? And how did he know his name would be Emmanuel? How did he know that? Then what about his place of birth? He doesn't give you a general place. He tells you exactly where he'll be born. He'll be born in Bethlehem. That's what Micah 5 verse 2 says. He will be born in the little city of Bethlehem. Now, if you read the biblical account of Matthew 2, why were they even in Bethlehem? Because of the census. They had to do the census, and the census told them that they had to what? The census said that they had to go to where their family was at, and their family was where? In Bethlehem. But you know what? They had to go there because that's where the Christ had to be born. In Bethlehem. What about the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus? In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he said he will come in the spirit of Elijah, one crying in the wilderness. Read Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. He is the one that prepared the way of the Lord to make his path straight. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi and Isaiah. Now, how did they know? How did Isaiah and Micah know? How did Isaiah and Malachi know? Isaiah 700 years before the fact, Malachi 400 years before the fact. How did they know? How did these men know that? You know how they knew it? Because they all got information from the same source. They got it from God. You remember the prophet? Remember the test of a prophet? Write down what he says, and if it comes to pass, then that was spoken by God. And if it doesn't come to pass, then God never spoke it. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you listen to the predictions that men are making today. Write them down. See if they come to pass. They won't come to pass because that's not prophecy. I believe the Bible is inerrant because it has fulfilled prophecy. I also believe the Bible because there are no revisions in it. There's no revisions. It is a complete, true work of God. There is no revision. The only way that you would need a revision if you left something out, if you forgot something. God didn't forget anything. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Bible says nothing can be added or anything can be taken away from it. In Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 12, in giving the law to the second generation, God said, do not add to it. Do not diminish it. Don't change it one iota. Why? Because it's my law. I gave it. Don't change it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6 says not to add nor take away from his words. And the same thing is said at the end of the book in Revelation 22, verse 18. Do not add and do not subtract from the words of God. Why? Because they are his words. You don't need to add them because he didn't leave them out, and you better not subtract them because they're his. But you know people today who say they've talked to God. They've talked to God, and God told them something. You know what? You can mark this down. Whatever they tell you that God told them, I guarantee you it's not in the book. Whatever they tell you is not in the book. For if it was in the book, they would not need to tell you. The fact that they are telling you is telling you that God left something out. Now, how are you going to square that with these passages? Don't add. Don't subtract. Don't diminish. Don't change. Don't amend. How are we going to square that with people say that God gave them a new teaching? Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? You know, you could read something today. You remember in the 50s, polio was a death sentence. Today you get a polio vaccine, and it's not a problem like it was then. There have been things that have changed because of our technology and our understanding and medicine and because of how we've progressed. But you know what? God's word will be as relevant today as it was when it was given in the first century. You know why? Because the needs of men do not change. The Bible needs no revision. I also accept the Bible because it is all sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:17 says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want you to notice, complete for every good work. Everything that you need to do in order to please God is contained in the Bible. If you want to know what kind of life you have to live, if you want to know what you need to do in order to please God, all you got to do is look in the Bible. It will tell you. It is complete. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:3-5, the mystery has been revealed. The mystery, that which was unknown, has now been made known. It has been revealed. There's no more guesswork, ladies and gentlemen. You don't have to wonder what you need to do. You don't have to wonder about what God expects. You don't have to do any of that because God's taken the guesswork out of it. Because it is all sufficient. There's nothing else that is needed. The Bible is all sufficient. The Bible is the only one that answers the questions about life. How did you get here? How did man get to this planet? How did he end up here? The Bible is the only one that has the answer to that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let us make man in our image. That's how you got here. Why are you here? Why are you here? Where are you going? Genesis 1, you were made in the image of God. That's how you got here. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. That's why you're here. And Hebrews 9, chapter 27, it's appointed a man wants to die and after death cometh the judgment. There are many books in the world today. But there's only one book that can give you the answer to the question of life. And that is, where did I come from? How did I get here? And where I'm going? And no other book but the Bible can answer that. No other book can. You know, you go into a library and there are millions of books in a library. You can go to Barnes and Noble and there's thousands of books. But none of them can answer those three questions. None of them can answer it with accuracy. None of them can answer it with truthfulness. And none of them can tell you where you're going. None of them can, except the Bible. That's why it's the greatest book. It's the only book that answers the questions of life. The Bible is all sufficient. You know why? What must I do to be saved? Most important question man has to ask. It's been asked three times in the New Testament. It's the most important question that men need an answer to. And the only place that the answer is given is in God's book. You know what the answer says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. The Bible says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 2:38, the first question that was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to repent. Repentance is required by God. Confess, that's what the eunuch asked. See, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's confession. The Bible says, In Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, the man is buried into the death of Christ, and by being buried into his death, we put on Christ, Galatians 3, 27, and by putting on Christ, we can contact the blood of Jesus Christ. If man wants to know what to do to be saved, no other book on earth has the answer to that except the Bible. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Watchtower Tract Society, not any book, religious book, a theology book written by man. No other book has the correct answer to that except the Bible. No other book. But the book also is sufficient because it tells me what I must do to live the Christian life. In Titus chapter 2, I must live soberly and righteous and godly in this present age. I must deny worldly lust and ungodliness. The Bible tells me that I must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, so I know that my labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:28. The Bible tells us in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, and we'll talk about this passage tonight. It tells us that if we've been risen with Christ, then we ought to set our affections on things above and not on things on earth. The Bible also says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, that there's some things that we need to add to our life. We call them the Christian graces. We talked about them a few months ago when we discussed the teachings of 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 11. There are things that you add to your faith. And then the Revelation 2, verse 10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. That's God's wisdom on that subject. If you want to know how to live life, if you want to know how to live a life pleasing to God, if you want to know how to mature, how to grow, how to do the things that will please you in God's sight, all you've got to do is read the book. It tells you everything that you need to know. But ladies and gentlemen, there is one other reason why you ought to give attention to this great book. And to me, it is the most compelling of reasons for us. And it is because it is the standard of God's judgment. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you go and you read the Bible, and you read the story of the children of Israel, and you read the book of Exodus, and you read the book of Deuteronomy, and what you will read is God expressing very plainly and concisely exactly what he wanted them to do and what he required of them as his people. But contained in those books is also the understanding that there are dire consequences when you deviate from the things that God has given in his word. There are dire consequences when man goes against God. And those are given in that same book. And we could go and look at the historical account, and we know that they did exactly what God commanded them not to do, and God did exactly what he said that he would do. I'll give you this as an illustration. He told them when they went into the land of promise, do not intermarry with the people of the land. Do not make covenant agreements with any in the land. Do not lead the inhabitants of the land. Tear down their altars. Tear down their groves. Tear down their high places. And he told them if they did not do that, that it would lead to their destruction. What did they do? They left the inhabitants in the land. What did those inhabitants do? They became their enemies. They finally subdued them and took them into captivity. They intermarried. What did those intermarriages do? It led their hearts away from God into pagan idolatry. And what did they do when they went and left the high places, the groves and the altars? It led them into pagan worship, like Baal and Molech. Why? Because they left them there. Everything that God said would happen did happen. Now, is there a lesson in that? When God says, this is what I want, and this is what I'll do if you don't do it, God means what he says. What was the standard of judgment in the days of the law of Moses? The law of Moses was a standard of judgment. And when those men stand before Christ on the last day, they are going to look at that law of Moses and whether they were obedient to it. Those who lived under the patriarchal age, men like Noah, Adam, and Eve, Abraham, they will be judged under the patriarchal law. And the standard of judgment will be that law that God gave them. But that won't be so for you and me. We won't be judged by the patriarchal law. And we won't be judged by the law of Moses or the moral code, as some want to call it today. We won't be judged by that law. We will be judged by a different standard. We will be judged by the New Testament. by the standard of Christ. Why is that important? In the last day, this book will judge us. All judgment has been given to the Son. God the Father gave all judgment to His Son. John 5:22. John 12:48, Jesus said, "You can reject me, you can reject my words, but these same words will judge you in the last day." God has ordained a man by whom He will judge the world. That man is Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that when you and I stand before Christ, there are going to be two books opened. One is going to be my record of my life, the things that I did or did not do while I lived on this earth. And what's going to be right next to it is this book, the Law of Christ. And what's going to be done is my life is going to be mashed up with what this book says. And if this book and my life do not agree, there's going to be a serious consequence. Now, when I was in school, we had to take tests. I hate tests. I had to take them in the military, I had to take them in school, I had to take them in college. And you that are in college, you probably don't like tests either. What do tests do? They test your knowledge. In the military, I think they always tested the fine print of what was right down there at the bottom and I never stopped to read about. But anyway, one of the things that they told us in the military, don't read into the question. I never did get that, I always did that. I read into what I thought they wanted to know. But you know what? If I would have had an open book test, I would have been an A student and I would have went to Yale on a paid scholarship if all I ever had to do was take an open book test, because I'd know all the answers and I'd get them all right. But I didn't take open book tests. But ladies and gentlemen, God gives you great advantage. God not only gives you an open book test, He not only tells you the questions, He tells you the answers to the questions. There's no reason to fail this test. You know, and that's what life is. Life's an open book test. And you get the questions, and you get the answers, and if you fail this test, the only person you've got to blame is you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says we must speak and act as though we are to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. That's what the Bible's called in James 1:25, is the perfect law of liberty. How do you improve on something that's perfect? I don't know how you can. The Bible tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 12. James chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. God's people must understand that we're going to give an account of the things contained in this book. Now, let's just ask a simple question. If I'm going to give an account and I'm going to be judged by the things that are contained in this book, wouldn't it be a real good concept to know what's in it? Wouldn't that be an understandable thing? If I'm going to be judged by what's in here, wouldn't it profit me to know what's in here? Wouldn't that be a profitable thing for me to do? Why does the Bible say to meditate upon it day and night? Why does it say to meditate on these things? Give attention to reading. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Why does He tell me to read, thereby I can understand? Why does God tell me that? He tells me that because He doesn't want me to be lost. That if I know what's in here, then I can prepare my life in accordance with what He says. But if I don't believe that this is going to be the standard of judgment, then I won't mold my life around this teaching. We need to understand the Bible. It contains what we need to know to be saved from our sins. We need to study to know this book. These are the passages that I just quoted. Redeem the time. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know why preachers are always preaching about study? about knowledge, about understanding, about spending time in the book. You know why we stress that so much? Because God stretches that so much. We need to know what's in that book. What you don't know can kill you spiritually. I want you to think about that. You're not going to be able to say to God, I didn't know that. You know, when I get stopped by a policeman for going through a stop sign and it was covered by a tree and I didn't see it, he still gives me a ticket because I go back there and that stop sign's still there. You see, even though I didn't know it, I broke the law. You break this law, it's not going to be a ticket. It's not going to be a slap on the wrist. It's not going to be a few years of solitary confinement. It's not going to be something that you'll only have to suffer for a little while. You fail this test, you're going to suffer forever. You know what that means? That means beyond your understanding. That means it's serious business. And that's why you should give attention to let the Bible be your guide. Please take your songbook out. The song has been selected. Why do I believe the Bible? I believe the Bible because it is God-given. I believe every word, every phrase, and every teaching in the Bible came from God. None of them came from men. I believe that the Bible is inerrant. There's not one fact in it that is not true. There is not one contradiction in it. There is not one thing in it that cannot be proven to be right. I believe the Bible needs no revision. I don't think it needs any help from man. I don't think man needs to try to make it better than what it says. I think we need to leave it alone. And I think the Bible is all sufficient to do everything that man needs in order to gain heaven as his eternal home. To know what to do to get in God's family, to know what to do while you're in God's family, and what to do when you get out of step, all that information is contained in the Bible. And last but not least, ladies and gentlemen, it is the standard of judgment. Why do I believe the Bible? Why do I believe you ought to let it guide your life? These are the five reasons. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I would ask you to consider the value of your soul. I would ask you to consider the value of this book. And I would ask you to consider the value of risking eternity separated from God by failing to obey the precepts, the commands, and the statutes that are in this book. Ladies and gentlemen, God leaves this decision in your hands like he gave to the children of Israel. He gave them the law. He gave them the consequences. He told them the punishment. He told them the outcome, and then he let them make the choice. In his word, he does the same thing. He gives the law, he tells you the consequences, he gets you to make the choice, and then when you stand before God, he's going to give you what you've chosen. What have you chosen just far? If we can help you make your life right with God this morning, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.